We are back after a hiatus of about a year and a half in Genesis, looking at now the life of another patriarch. Last time we examined the older brother, Ishmael, and the part that he played in the plan of God. And today the focus now turns to Isaac. Now we've noticed Isaac's presence before. In chapter 21, for example, we saw Isaac was born in Abraham's old age. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac being the son of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that it would be through him, through his seed, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Isaac was born. But it wasn't long till after Isaac was weaned that his older brother Ishmael began mocking and persecuting him. Of course, that infuriated Isaac's mother Sarah. So she prevailed upon Abraham to send Ishmael and his mother away, which Abraham reluctantly did. And then when Isaac was a young man, one of the greatest tests in all of human history was occurred when God told Abraham to offer his son, his only son, as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And of course, Abraham obeyed. And at the second that he was to be sacrificed, that is Isaac, God provided a substitute. And if I recall correctly, when we were in chapter 22, it was around the time of Easter when the church celebrates and remembers the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw at that very time the picture of resurrection. And it was certainly providential. And Hebrews makes a very explicit point about that, that Abraham received back Isaac as a figure of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we saw in chapter 24 how God providentially provided a wife for Isaac. And so, although we've read much about Isaac already, we have to understand that what happened to him was bound up in the life of Abraham. Now the focus is on Isaac in his own right. Jacob later on will take center stage, though rather quickly, in this narrative. So at this point, let's just dive into the text and note what it has to say. We get a shift, as we said, now to Isaac, Abraham's promised seed. And the emphasis in these first two verses, 19 and 20, and we'll look at four, we'll see this passage in four major areas. But in verses 19 and 20, we see Isaac's wife. Note with me verse 19. These are the generations, and that's, again, formulaic in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And we've already examined previously how that occurred when we examine chapter 24. Notice, again, we'll make this point. Abraham did not want his son to take a wife among the Canaanites, those who were outside the covenant and the promise. And, of course, Abraham well understood this principle that a union such as close as marriage with one outside the faith would corrupt faithful devotion to God's covenant. And so, in faithfulness to the Lord, Abraham sought for a wife among his family ties back in the country of Haran where he previously lived. Of course, it's an opportunity now to exhort all of us as parents, especially fathers, that we have a vital role in steering our sons and daughters to find a mate that will conform to God's covenant demands. See, from a very young age, when our children are young, we need to begin to teach and to train them that Scriptures commands that God's people marry only in the Lord. And that means that followers of Christ marry followers of Christ. You cannot wait until your son or your daughter is, let's say, 16 or so before you begin to talk with them about scriptural truth and the wisdom that comes therefrom in this whole issue of finding a mate. You can't wait even until they're 13. I mean, we need to talk with them when they're young, begin to impress upon their hearts that following and obeying Christ means finding and loving a person who truly loves Christ. Now, certainly we, as parents, we cannot necessarily direct the heart of our son or daughter to be attracted and to love someone that we think they should. But we can lovingly, we can wisely counsel and steer them and encourage them and direct them. Now, as for you who are, let's say, between the ages of 13 and 18, maybe let me bump that up to 25 or even higher if you're single. God will hold you accountable to the godly counsel of your parents. In this matter of dating and courtship, love and marriage, you need to listen to your mother and father when they give you wise biblical counsel. Because if you ignore or if you resist their biblical counsel, even if you think that they're being old-fashioned, maybe even unreasonable, God will deal with you lovingly but firmly. God cares about His people. We need to understand that our commitment to Christ is on the line in all of this issue when it comes to finding a mate. Abraham understood this. We'll see that Isaac understood it as well. And one thing, it's not just enough that a potential mate claim to be a Christian. You need to be reasonably assured that that claim is based upon a life that backs up that profession, that backs up that claim. You know, today we don't live in a culture where marriages are arranged and where they're contracted beforehand by parents. You know, legally, the age of consent is 18 years of age in order to marry. And legally, you can marry anyone you want when you reach the age of 18 or above. But that doesn't mean God releases you from obeying Him and marrying someone who is seriously committed to Christ and is suitable to you. Now, I don't know if 40 years old was late to marry for a guy in Isaac's day, or if that was just customary. One thing I'm sure about, Isaac did not attend a high school or college where pretty young girls were a dime a dozen. If your version tells you he did, you need to throw it away, because he certainly may well have wondered where in the world would he find a wife. He may have even considered that some of the Canaanite girls were to be considered because the pickings among the covenant were rather slim. Maybe some of you younger ones and even parents, you wonder about the same thing. But like Abraham, you need to trust the Lord in this entire issue of whom the Lord will bring into your life that will meet those requirements, that will love Christ, will serve Christ, and together you will bond and covenant. Things are a lot different in those days than they are today, but matters of the heart remain the same. So the focus on these verses is on Rebekah, Isaac's wife, because She is going to take center stage now in this very remarkable account, the birth of her sons. Now, we also see a very secondary character here in verses 19 and 20, and that's Laban. Laban is brother of Rebekah. He'll show up rather prominently later on. We've already been introduced to him in chapter 24. So in verses 19 to 20, we see the focus on Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Now, in verses 21 through 23, we get a crucial bit of history. Remember, Israel is poised to enter into the land of promise. And it's important that they understand how God unfolds and was unfolding this plan of redemption. And so here in these verses, we have this all-important prophecy concerning Isaac's sons in verses 21 and 23. Now remember, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she had trouble conceiving. And so we find in this account, so did Rebekah. The Canaanites had their own version of fertility clinics back then. They had various gods to whom people would go when they wanted to have children and they could not. But Isaac knows better. And instead of consulting the Canaanites, we see in verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, imagine any spiritually sensitive Israelite reading this would immediately perceive that their nation, their country, came about through the supernatural work of God. God intervened. He answered a prayer. They existed because of the prayer of faith. And of course, the work of God. Actually, we think about all of us in a real sense who belong to Christ. We exist as sons and daughters of the Lord because of the supernatural work of God. He has changed our hearts. And of course, one of the means he's used is the faithful prayers of someone else. Don't discount prayer. Isaac prayed. Now, the text doesn't tell us how long he was praying, but you were told that he was 40 years old when he got married, and later on he was 60 years old when the twins were born. So anywhere from 18, 19, 20 years perhaps he'd been praying for this child. And you know what that means? It means he'd be paying college tuition well into his 80s. That's what it means. But be that as it may, like Abraham, he likely waited several years before his prayer was answered. You know, think about it. There are those on our prayer list that we've been praying for years. Are you ever tempted to think, well, I've been praying for 5 years and nothing's happened. Haven't seen any inkling that so-and-so is turning to Christ. We've been praying for his or her salvation. Let me just encourage you to keep praying. I confess sometimes I feel that way. Well, let's scratch him off the list. He's not responding. Isaac prayed to the Lord for years. Lord, answer. Don't stop praying for the salvation of your loved ones, those who are on that prayer list. Keep praying. It's time for all of us to start believing again that God will hear our prayers. That God will perform a miracle as he is pleased according to his will. That he will change a dead human heart to one that responds to the truth. That's a miracle when God changes a heart. So Rebekah becomes pregnant. Now that must have been some incredible news when she delivered that to her husband Isaac. I suspect he probably took her out to dinner at the Goat Cheese Inn down the road. Sometime during the pregnancy, though, something really shook Rebekah up, made her extremely worried and upset. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Why is this happening? Well, this wasn't just the normal moving, stretching of a baby that it does when it grows in the womb. The word struggle actually may be somewhat mild here. The word in the text is very strong. The twins jostled, or even they dashed against one another. You know, it just goes with the territory, the pain that Rebecca was experiencing here was both physical and emotional. I'm sure it hurt her physically, but it also caused her to be very, very worried. What's going on? Never having been pregnant myself, I don't know firsthand all the unique thoughts and feelings and emotions that goes through with a mother about to give birth, but I have gone through it with my wife. There is physical pain, but there is also emotional pain and worry that something may go wrong. And that tends to be a far greater concern or hurt than anything physical. Here, Rebecca was both in excruciating physical and emotional distress. But instead of whining, instead of complaining, well, maybe she did some of that, we just don't know. But instead of whining and complaining, though, she goes before the Lord. Last part of verse 22 informs us that she went. See that word? She went to inquire of the Lord. So the text indicates she went somewhere. Exactly where she went, we don't know. Some suggest she traveled to see a prophet or a priest. Of course, that's highly speculative. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps she went to the place where she heard previously that the Lord had met with Hagar at the well of the living one who sees, and met her in her need when she needed to hear from the Lord. But she goes to inquire, and Almighty God does meet, and He does answer. And here's what He told her in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So a wife like Rebecca, in praying to the Lord, showed what an incredible source of strength that she was to the family. She sought the Lord. So when trouble hits, Rebecca turns to the Lord. She was certainly desperate, but she knew whom to consult. She went to the Lord. She received quite an answer. And we find out that what was happening with her went far beyond just family matters. What was going on was that God was building up two nations that would come from her and Isaac. Two nations. It's quite an amazing thing when you think about it. Be happy with just a boy or a girl, but here there's going to be nations as a spring from that. Tell what a great progeny is being prepared here. But this progeny would be divided, not united. But even more, the prophecy told Rebecca that the younger one, the one born after the firstborn, and the firstborn was to be the one that was preeminent, the younger one would be the preeminent one, would have the right of the firstborn, would serve the older. That's amazing when you think about it. Things were just not done that way. The firstborn, even if only by a few minutes or seconds, had virtually everything by right of being born first. I mean, that was just seen as natural. Some suggest the firstborn was thought to share more closely in the father's nature and quality, and being the first issue of his strength, he was appointed to succeed his father as the male head of the household and of the other social units that would come. And so he had greater authority, greater respect, and he had a larger inheritance. So the prophecy, verses 21 through 23. After this revelation from God, Moses next records in verses 24 through 26 the birth of these twin boys, the birth of the twin boys. Verse 24 says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold. You could paraphrase that. It's emphasizing. It's like, see, what did God say? Or what do you know? It happened. When the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. Now, there's an image for you. So they called his name Esau. You kids that are perhaps drawing on the note cards, maybe prize for the best one, child that looks like he's wearing a mohair suit. He was hairy and reddish or ruddy. Moses is guided by the Holy Spirit to emphasize that Rebecca gives birth here now to twins just as the Lord had told her. Esau was born, as we saw, like a hairy garment. Now, I know guys can be hairy, especially certain groups of people, but this had to be remarkable, even to a Middle Eastern family. And so Isaac and Rebekah, they call him Esau. That's loosely based upon that hairy look. And of course, Esau would get another nickname. They had nicknames in the Bible. I don't know if they called him Harry or not, but he would get another one. Later on, he would acquire the nickname Red, from which the nation Edom is known as, came from Isaac. But Esau is Isaac's firstborn. Now, in this instance, it seems there was a competition now as to who would be born first. Many times when twins are born, there are several minutes between, but this was like bam, bam. Note verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Had to be an intriguing sight even to the midwives to see this. Esau's name is based upon his appearance. Jacob is going to get his name based upon his actions. And as to the meaning of the name Jacob, there's been some very interesting research into the etymology or the origin of that name. Most scholarship understands that Jacob is the shortened form of Jacob El, or I like how it sounds in the Hebrew, Yaqub Alel, which means may El or Elohim, God, protect him. It's actually a very common name, even outside of the Bible in Mesopotamia. The main root of this word is the word heel. Now, at one time, apparently the idea was that following closely on the heel meant one was as a rear guard to protect. And it could also be taken as a prayer. May God protect or guard him. Later on, it came, and largely because of Jacob's actions, he can be regarded as grasping upon the heel in order to supplant. And that became the dominant idea based upon the life of Jacob. And I'm sure that his parents thought the best that, Jake, here's Jacob, he's going to be the protector. He's going to be the backup guy for Esau. But instead, he ended up supplanting him. One commentary, the most likely understanding that Jacob tarnished his honorable name by adding misguided efforts to achieve God's good pleasure. So, in view of the word of the Lord here to Rebekah about the destiny of these boys who were jostling, who were struggling in her womb, we understand Jacob's name in the more negative light as the one who supplants. Well, finally, at the end of verse 26, we're given Isaac's age when the boys were born. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I mean, think about Abraham being 100, which was advanced, Whether or not 60 was about a decent age, simply the scripture is just using this as a time marker, plain and simple. This introductory account of Isaac and Jacob now concludes with a brief description of the different lifestyles of Isaac's sons in verses 27 and 28. Notice verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So get the picture here. Esau is a rugged man of the outdoors. He knows his craft. He's a man knowing hunting. One who is well comfortable in the field, spending nights out under the stars, having the dew fall on him in the morning and so forth. His bent was to be outside tracking and hunting, and he was really good at it. Jacob, on the other hand, was a very different man from his brother. Text says he was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Now, I've heard, and you probably have two caricatures of Jacob before, saying, and even I've heard described as a mama's boy. He was quiet, kind of always hanging around mother. And some have even suggested that Jacob was a sissy. Of course, I think that's very cartoonish and grossly unfair. The word quiet is a Hebrew word that means complete, wholesome, or even innocent. This phrase is the same phrase that's used to describe Job as a blameless and upright man. Now, Jacob, as we see, he's not morally blameless, so the connotation more is pointing to a contrast between Jacob and Esau. Esau is one who's outdoorsy. He may be a bit rough. He's not refined. Jacob, on the other hand, is refined. He's settled. He's anchored. He resides in the housing of his culture, in the tents. There, Esau, in his hunting excursions, would make camp in several different locations. The point here that we're seeing is there's a huge contrast between Jacob and Esau. Their lifestyles are different. They'll end up being rivals. And so there does seem to be this pattern in Genesis pointing out the contrasts between brothers. Cain is nothing like Abel. Abel has faith. Cain does not. There's a difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Now there's a difference between Jacob and Esau. One that will play out. And in each instance, it's the elder brother who is cast in this negative light. Now, there's something else that we need to understand here about their disparate lifestyles and the disposition of these brothers. Verse 28 has to do with parental favoritism. Parental favoritism. Isaac favors Esau. He loves eating his game, naturally be drawn to him. Rebekah favors Jacob. Now, the point of this passage is not written to show the perils of parents who play favorites. That's not the point of the passage. But I think the text does give us some insight into a major contributing factor in the strife that was in this family. I think we note this problem without just making the main point of the text. These boys are just different right from the get-go. And mom and dad, they were not wise in how they contributed to these different lifestyles and destinies. You know, as a pastor, I certainly need to take this opportunity to at least warn and to caution parents not to play sinful favoritism with your children. Nothing seems to wound a child more than thinking, perceiving, or feeling that one or both parents place a higher worth or value on another sibling. Sometimes the child is justified in thinking this. Many times they're not. But parents need to be alert even to the perception of favoritism. Now, of course, treating children differently does not necessarily mean favoritism. Our children are individuals. They have different likes. They have different dislikes, different personalities, different abilities, and so on and so forth. Dad, for example, can't wrestle around on the floor with his 8-year-old daughter like he does with his 18-year-old son. They're just different. But parents can recognize, they can honor differences without playing favorites. So here we have, beginning with a wife who in the beginning could not have children, now we see two boys are born. They grow up to be very different men. Isaac and Rebekah, brought together by the guiding hand of God. When she was barren, Isaac sought the Lord. Then when Rebekah was having a difficult time during pregnancy, she sought the Lord. Mom and dad are certainly not perfect here, but they acknowledge the Lord as their God. So what does the Lord want us to understand? What would he have us to profit from on a story that tells us about a very interesting birth, probably meant more to Israel than it would to us here today, yet the Lord wants us to see some important truths about himself, about his plan of redemption. Perhaps I think the first observation for us to make as we apply this to our lives is that in the plan of redemption, in God's plan, that is, in God's plan to save us, to make us his sons and daughters, this incredible plan of redemption, it came about through the process of election and discrimination. We didn't focus on this in Abraham's life because we were focusing more on the covenant as we talked about Abraham. But that's a major principle in the life of Abraham, God's sovereign election. Now, in the life of Isaac, with his birth of his son, this principle becomes more pronounced and we begin to see more of how it works, this principle of election. Realize this is going to sound politically and socially incorrect. But God is sovereign. God does whatever he pleases. He's God. Who could stand ever before him and say, "What have you done?" As if to bring a charge against what God has done. God does whatever he wants, whatever he pleases, with people, with events, with circumstances, with families, and yes, even with individuals. God's sovereign. So here we see that God chose that the younger would be served by the older. And that just cut across the grain of the way things were done. God chose Jacob and not Esau. The sovereign election of God is not designed to be our compass. We talked a little bit about this morning, and there was no collusion that I know of when I was preparing this message and Brian was preparing his lesson. But the sovereign election of God is not designed to be our compass. We do not guide our lives based upon the secret decree of God. It's an unbiblical reaction to the truth about God's sovereign election to conclude that he does everything he desires, which means then that we are pawns in a fateful game of spiritual Russian roulette. God's sovereign election is more of a backward look. It's designed to show us many things. It fills in the missing pieces of the puzzle as we go forward in life, because as we go forward, we do not understand how everything is going to work out. But as we look back and as we see that God has indeed worked all things together for good, we can have confidence as we go forward because God is in control. God is the one who's sovereign. God's sovereign election is meant to humble us and to make us grateful as we see how wise and how just His plan is and the way that He executes all that He does. It's a very common charge, but it's an ignorant perversion to suggest that God in His election prevents some people from going to heaven who really want to go there, and that He sends some people to hell who don't want to be there and who don't deserve to be there. Listen, at this very moment, every one of us in here deserves to go to hell still. Redeemed, righteous, we still deserve it. Everyone deserves that. God makes no one unrighteous or sinful. We're all responsible for that. God is not. But now get this. God must make us righteous and holy in order for us to live with Him forever. He doesn't need to make anyone unrighteous. He doesn't need to make anyone deserving of hell. God must make us righteous and holy if we are to live with Him forever. The deserved destiny of every person who's ever lived, is separation from God, is to be separate from all that comes with it. Happiness, peace, love, joy, you name it, all those good things. We forfeited because of sin. Heaven is the undeserved destiny of all those whom God in His mercy, in His grace, redeems. That is, He purchases them back. We have to be redeemed. We have to be bought back from the slave house of sin to which we rightly belong because of our rebellion. We are purchased by God from that one-way ticket to an eternity in hell. God must make us righteous in order to be saved. God does not need to make anyone sinful in order to be condemned. So what does all this have to do, though, with the birth of Isaac and Esau? Well, the prophecy that the older would serve the younger shows very clearly to us God's electing choice and His discrimination. Discrimination is not necessarily a bad word. Depends on the ground or the basis of a discriminate. We discriminate all the time. You discriminated between the clothes in your wardrobe this morning. There was nothing, and this is important, there was nothing in either boy that merited God's choice. That's what we're seeing here about this electing principle of God. Nothing, no merit, no goodness, no cause, no ground, either Esau or Jacob. Both of them were sinners, and their lives prove that. God had to change Jacob's heart to inherit the promises. Now, the New Testament tells us that God's choice of Jacob over Esau very clearly informs us that it had nothing to do with who they were or what they would do. Nothing whatsoever. God didn't foresee how they would turn out and then base His selection on some kind of a advanced knowledge. You know, if you've ever seen the movie The Sting with Robert Redford and Paul Newman, they were able to advise this con because they had the race ahead of time that they could bet on. Many times that's the way we see God. He just knows a little bit farther in advance than we do. That's not how God does it. So listen again to this from Romans 9. God says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Got that? Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, now pay really close attention to this, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of God. This is what Scripture says. Notice that God's choice of Jacob over Esau was unconditional. And that's what we see here. In God's plan of redemption, God's choice is not conditioned by what he sees you or I do. God chooses simply on the basis of his good pleasure and will, simply because it pleased him to love you and me. That's humbling. God loved you despite who you are. If God's election was based upon anything in you or me, we'd never make it. We'd never live with God forever. Something else I think we should observe quickly here before our time's about gone. You and I can never do what God does in this matter of guiding, directing, and selecting people to be chosen, others to be discriminated. God can do it. You and I can't. Isaac and Rebekah were unwise choosers between their children. God had already made his choice between the boys. The older was to serve the younger. There was nothing at all wrong in the fact that Isaac loved Esau's game and that Rebekah loved Jacob for whatever reason she did. The problem was not in the choice of Jacob over Esau by God. You know, for all that Isaac and Rebekah knew about God's prophecy to Rebekah, Esau could have still humbly submitted to the Lord, remained in Abraham's covenant, even though the line of promise would not go through his family. Esau could have remained in the covenant. He was a part of it. From a human standpoint, Esau could have personally remained in Abraham's covenant. But as we see later on in the inspired account, Esau clearly exhibits a godless nature. It becomes very clear. But as far as Isaac and Rebekah were concerned, they knew how God had brought Abraham out of land of idolatry. They knew how he had dealt with Abraham, who didn't deserve to be in this land of promise. Could have done the same thing for Esau, though Jacob would receive the inheritance. And so the point I want to make is this. God's choices are always just and right. But we cannot presume to know in advance what God's specific electing choices are. God's always right and just in his choices, in his counsel. See, the triune God knows the end from the beginning because he planned the end from the beginning. You and I do not need to know the end from the beginning. How many times in your life have you found that you planned X? It turns out you went pathway Y and you ended up in place Z. I don't know about you, but that happens to me all the time. Never would have thought that at this point in time I would ever be here That wasn't my plan. Now, it wasn't like I would go, oh, well, what's bringing me up here into this pulpit? I don't know what's going on here. Lord, Lord. Yeah. I freely chose everything all along the way. That's the wonder of God's plan. His choices are always right and just, and yet I freely choose to do what I do. Later on, we'll see where Joseph got this. You, he said to his brothers, meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. One of the reasons why life with Christ is so exciting and compelling is because God has a perfect plan and everything determined. We don't know how every detail is supposed to fit together, but we know they do. And we know that if we love the Lord God, it's because of Him, and He works all things together for good. There's one element that should be in the life of every believer in Christ is humble confidence. Does that sound like an oxymoron? Humble confidence. We can live our lives in the knowledge that God is going to bring us from A to Z. He's in control. And yet everything that will happen in your life and mine, we will not be automatons. Our wills are involved, but it's God who's at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But when we begin to act like the final choice and determination and the way things will be belongs to us, we usurp God's authority. And when we do that, we fall into idolatry. God is God. We are not. Almighty God knows all who are His people. We do not. The gospel goes into all the world. We make no discrimination. We cast the seed of the gospel in every field. The Lord knows those who are His. So in the life of Jacob, the life of Esau, we see this plan of redemption beautifully unfolding. And we're here today not because of chance, not because of fate, not because of blind forces of nature. We're here today because God has loved us, you and me, with an everlasting love. And He will hold His grip on us forever and never let go. I love this story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he had his issues. God will be at work with him. We'll see that. But this birth and early rivalry, it prepares us for none other than the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will come through the line of Jacob. This heel grabber, this supplanter, God accomplishes His will. To that, all we can say, to God be the glory. Great and mighty things He has done. Holy and sovereign God, Your guiding hand is all over this event that we've read about, that we've pondered. Your choice of Jacob over Esau shows us the unconditional basis by which any of us becomes Your son or daughter. And all we can say to such things is, blessed be the name of the Lord who does all things right. You've wrought our own salvation and established our place in Your kingdom. The faith that You've given to us has found its resting place in the One who descended through this line of Jacob, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live our lives now for You, not for ourselves. May Christ Jesus, the King, be praised forever as we march to that celestial city. In the name of the One who loved us and died for us, Christ Jesus the Lord, we pray these things. Amen.